So today and the rest of this month, as we study the Psalms together, let's commit ourselves to hearing from Scripture as the words of God that he sings over his people. So Psalm 104, we'll read it and pray, and then we'll jump in. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows it's time for its setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that no matter what we are experiencing today, your glory and your purposes and your creation matters. You are transcendent above all else. You are great and glorious, and yet you permeate every aspect of your created world. You bring life. You renew creation. God, even in the context of suffering and death and fear and evil and the presence of sin in the world, we know that the God who looks upon the earth and it trembles, the God who touches the mountains and they smoke, Lord, we understand that you have set foot on this earth. We look to Jesus and see in him the transcendent God that brings life and brings salvation and forgiveness of sins. Lord, would you teach us today? Would you illuminate your word to our minds and our hearts and transform us? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, believe it or not, one of the most debated passages in all of the Bible is its very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is so controversial because our culture asks a lot of questions about creation, and Scripture does not give many answers. So our culture has found that science gives us the answers where Scripture has been silent, and so many respond by removing themselves from under the authority of Scripture and making science to be Lord. The reason that Scripture doesn't give us all of the answers to the questions that we ask is not due to any deficiency in Scripture. It's actually due to the deficiency of our questions. You see, we ask questions about the age of the earth and the fossil record. We ask whether or not the biblical narrative is compatible with the theory of evolution. Some will ask if Genesis 1 is evidence for flat earth. And some will ask if storming Area 51 will give us more answers about the nature of the universe. Now, these are legitimate, most of these are legitimate questions. But they are not the questions that the biblical authors ask. And I actually think that the questions asked by the biblical authors are more honest than our questions. And I think that the questions that the biblical authors ask have potential for greater problems than the questions that we ask. So their questions weren't about the compatibility of science and creation. Their questions were about the compatibility of God and creation. Who cares about the fossil records and whether or not it aligns with Scripture if the reality and truth about God is not compatible with the nature of the universe? Now, why would I even say that? Right? Of course the biblical authors believe in God. Of course that they do. But they believed also, they believed things about God that could potentially rule out his desire or even his possibility, even his ability to enter into the created world and be involved in it. Now, historically, this has been described by comparing two characteristics of God that on the surface seem incompatible. The theological terms for these are God's transcendence and God's immanence. Immanence with an A, not an I. That's very important. God's transcendence and his immanence. Transcendence is a word that we are familiar with. In theology, it means that God is infinitely greater than anything in creation, that he is wholly and entirely distinct from the created universe. God is transcendent. He is glorious. He is not bound by this physical world. But less familiar is the word immanence. In theology, immanence refers to God's active presence pervading throughout and sustaining the universe. Now, the dilemma might not be apparent immediately, but let's listen to what King Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. In other words, God, if God cannot be contained within the universe, then how can he enter into his universe without completely obliterating it? Another example of this would be in Isaiah 6. It takes a different form, but Isaiah finds himself experiencing God's holy and transcendent presence, and immediately his assumption is that he's going to die. His immediate assumption is that he's going to die. He assumed that because of his sin and limitation that even looking upon God would destroy him. Now couple this with the reality of evil in the world. If God is active in the world, then why isn't he doing anything about it? Or why doesn't it seem like he's doing anything about it? See, this dilemma, the assertion that God is both transcendent and immanent, is what the psalmist is reflecting on in our psalm today. And he doesn't give us any answers, so to speak. He doesn't give us any specifics about how rationally these things are both possible, but it is clear that he's reflected on it and he has resolved that it is true. And so he gives us a song instead of an argument. A song of praise to the one who is both unapproachably holy and also imminently and intimately involved in the world. And so we're going to walk through this psalm together, and we're going to see how it praises God for these truths. And we'll see how the combination of these two characteristics, in fact, do work together for God's glory and for the good of his creation and the good of his people. See, the psalmist begins with the transcendence of God. But before he does, the beginning and end of any theological work must be praise. And so the psalmist bookends his song with commands to himself to praise the Lord. See, worship is the purpose of theology. Many of us come to Scripture for knowledge and wisdom, and these are good, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge about God is pointless if it doesn't lead us to reverence to and loyalty to God. How incredible would it be if the city of Los Angeles experienced more of the church's praise and less of its argument? The argument is important, it is needed. But if we are not singing about the God that we are convinced in, then are we even convinced that he is who Scripture says that he is? Perhaps the reason that God seems irrelevant to our culture at times is because even those who believe are strangely silent. And so the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." Now today, if somebody wants to put their wealth or their status on display, there are a variety of ways to do that. But because it would be impolite or in poor taste to just come out and tell someone how great you are, we do it silently through Instagram. We show people by the clothes we wear, the houses and the neighborhoods in which we live, the cars we drive, the people we associate with, and the people that we have command of. And this isn't new. This wasn't invented with social media. These things have been status symbols since the beginning of time. And these are actually the categories that the psalmist uses to describe God's transcendence. He describes his clothing, who he's wearing. He's clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping himself in light. See, there's something about clothes that both conceal and reveal a person. It covers us, but it also says something about us. It tells us perhaps what subculture we run with, what type of things that we like, what type of bands we listen to. It tells people about us. And in the ancient world, it communicated something about the person wearing it. There were certain colors and certain clothes that only the wealthy could afford. Purple and blue are associated with royalty because the dyes were so expensive that only the elite could afford it. But here, God's not clothed in any particular pigment, dyed with any particular color. Here, God is clothed in light. He wraps himself in light, putting the glory of his majesty on display. Money cannot buy it, and even if it could, we couldn't wrap our hands around a garment like that. Psalmist talks about his house, his dwelling. Right? The higher you build your house on the hill, the larger your house is, the more valuable it is, and the more status you claim for yourself. But God's dwelling is described as being above the heavens. The beams of his chambers are laid upon the waters, it says. Sometimes the sky in Scripture is referred to the waters of the heavens. And so it's these waters that the beams of his house are said to have been laid upon. And when it says that he stretches out the heavens like a tent, the word for tent really is veil or curtain. And in the 32 times that Hebrew word shows up in the Old Testament, all but two, it refers to the curtains of the tabernacle, the mobile tent where God's presence dwelled in the midst of his people. And so the heavens are stretched out like his tabernacle. It's stretched out like his tent. It's stretched out like the place where you would expect God's presence to be. Where is God? God is in the heavens. God is high above. God is transcendent and glorious. God is king over all. So God exists and dwells in an unapproachable dwelling beyond the sky. But what does God drive around in? Right? You got the house, but what about the car? Right? My dilapidated 2003 Honda Odyssey that the sliding doors don't work on a hot day for some reason. Gives me a different social status than someone driving around in a brand new Bentley. And even a Bentley is weak compared to a helicopter. That's what I really want. I want a helicopter. What we drive, we put our status and our worth and our value in whatever we drive. Now, in the ancient times, when people walked everywhere, only the wealthiest, the royalty and the king's highest servants rode around in chariots pulled by horses or another animal. And so if you were walking down the street and a chariot rode by, you knew that you were in the presence of someone great. God's chariot is the clouds. No human can ride the clouds, but God rides the clouds, not being pulled by animals, but by the winds. And he has servants, his people waiting on him hand and foot. Now, we can also seek status by the number of people that we oversee, the people who work in our home or the people who work for us in our business. A king has many servants, many of whom have been delegated incredible power to operate on the king's behalf. But here we learned that wind and fire, most likely referring to a lightning storm, a flash of fire in the sky, as powerful as high winds and lightning are, they are but his messengers. They do God's bidding. And if those who serve him in the heavens have this kind of power, then how much greater is the one who orders them around? Now, this is all very poetic. Right? God doesn't literally live in a house somewhere beyond the sky with a closet full of light and a garage where he parks his clouds. Right? Don't hear me wrong in this. This is poetic language. Right? These things are poetic symbols to describe God's incomparability. We cannot comprehend God. It describes his transcendence. And it compares it with our limitation and weakness, right? This episode of MTV Cribs can't even be filmed, right? We can't go there. Who can compare to the greatness and glory of the Creator? He's utterly distinct. He's exalted over all else, so holy and transcendent, so utterly distinct and glorified is our Creator that it's almost difficult to know what to do with it. Or you ever just think about how great God is and go, what do I do? How does that actually practically apply to me? We can certainly praise him, and we should. We stand in awe, but the awe that it inspires must lead to humility. It's not just an awareness of who he is, but it's an awareness of who we are in comparison to God. I think that awareness of this seeming incompatibility, that God's glory, his transcendence, how can it even apply to someone like me, to people like us, to a world like this? That dilemma, I think, is where we need to begin to understand God and how he relates to his world. Without this awareness, we don't actually understand who God is. If we think of him only in terms that we can relate to, then we don't understand how different and holy and transcendent he is. We must start with awe, but it must lead to humility. We can take a page from the psalmist in another book, in another place in the Psalms, where he looks at creation in Psalm 8, and in verse 4, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" When compared to God, do we even matter? And the psalmist responds with a resounding yes. We matter. You matter. But rather than giving a theological statement, writing a theological paper, the psalmist paints us a picture. We matter to God in the same way the masterpiece matters to the master. In the way that an artist labors over her work and delights in what she has made, God loves the work of his hands and is imminently involved in making and sustaining the world. And so the psalmist turns from God's transcendence in the heavens to his imminence in creation. The majority of the rest of the psalm is a description of God working to make what was once uninhabitable, what was once chaotic, and turn it into a place of order and abundant life. And he doesn't just make it and leave it alone. He sustains his creation by providing for everything, all of the life within it. And at times, the psalmist describes God like an architect. In other parts, he looks like an artist and even a loving parent and a generous provider. His love and presence is everywhere throughout the psalm. And I want to just point out two categories for understanding what his eminence means, or his imminence rather, means for his work of creation. His work is both purposeful and personal. See, God's work in the world is purposeful. It's not random. He has a purpose in it. The psalmist uses words like "he set," right? "You covered, your rebuke, you appointed, you make, you cause, you planted, you formed." All of these things communicate purpose. The world came from a design in the mind of God. He didn't just whip it together and see what happens. Try a little bit of this, try a little bit of that. Maybe a lion here, a sloth there, an emu over there. Let's try to make a person. Let's see what happens with that. It's not just random. He has a purpose in his work. And because he has a purpose in his work, he has a purpose for his work. Right? You build a house not simply to look at it, but to make it a home, to create a life within its walls. If there's no purpose in creation, then there's no purpose for creation, and then you have no purpose in creation. If God did not purposefully make the universe, then literally nothing matters. If there's no intention behind it, then you don't matter. The person who's sitting next to you does not matter. It doesn't matter what you do with your life or with your body. It doesn't matter. If this is all an accident, then you can live however you want and nobody has any right to say anything about it. There is no self-evident morality apart from God. Even the mantra of liberty that "do whatever you want as long as nobody gets hurt," it's bogus. If there is no intent or purpose in God's creation, then what does it matter when people suffer? It's vanity. Scripture is clear about this. We have nothing to stand on to make that claim, but we know that this isn't true. We know that's not true. In being made in the image of God, we've been endowed with an innate understanding of the value of human life and dignity. The cry against injustice must begin with the conviction that all people are created in the image of God and have value and dignity and are worthy of honor and respect and must be protected. There is purpose to what God has made. There is a divine intent in all things. And we were made in the image of God. And as such, we are valuable. Our lives matter. You, praise God. Let's celebrate. You matter. Your life matters. What you do with your body matters. The person next to you matters. Their life matters. What you do with their body matters. It matters to God. This earth matters. The environment matters. The world matters. The extinction of God's creatures matter. What God has made matters. There is a purpose to life. There is a purpose to creation. But there's something more. There's not just a purpose for something. It is a purpose for someone. Because it wasn't just made by anyone. We weren't just made by one of God's servants. We weren't just made by the winds or the lightning or some other angel that he commanded to make things. We were made by a personal God who personally makes it all himself. His work is personal. He's the one that does these things. The language describes an incredible intimacy in his work. He says that he covers the earth with the deep as with a garment. Just imagine a loving parent clothing a child, dressing their child for their day. It's this picture of intimacy. This picture of him speaking to the waters, rebuking them, telling them to divide, and they do it. They listen to him. He's like a king who personally governs his people. There's something so intimate about somebody's breath. It comes from within them, and when spoken, it communicates what's in their very heart, and our breath personally comes from God himself. He gives us our life and our breath. And though he dwells high above in his lofty abode, he reigns on the earth and the earth is satisfied. It doesn't just say like he sends rain and the earth was wet. No, it was satisfied. Delights in its creator. He doesn't just make trees appear, but he personally plants them. He's a gardener tending the field. And he feeds the lion and all of the creatures of the earth. It's God himself fashioned the world on purpose, according to his wisdom and according to his design. This was an important truth for the biblical authors to understand. See, not every culture believed that the world was made on purpose or by a personal God. Not every culture believed that it was made by a personal God who wanted to be involved in his creation. According to many of the Canaanite and Babylonian religions, the earth was born out of a war between the gods. And humans weren't created because the gods loved them. They were created to be slaves. And there's even stories about the blood of a god being mixed with the dirt of the earth and humans just emerging from them. And so imagine what people from those cultures would understand, what they would think when they would come to Genesis 1 and 2 and learn that God stooped down personally and with his own hands formed man from the dust of the earth in his own image because he loved them. This truth of God's purposeful and personal work is so important. We're not his slaves, we're his ambassadors. We represent him in this world, and we're given the world to rule it with the same purpose and love that made it. This is the personal and purposeful work of God that brings all things into existence and demonstrates God's transcendence and his glory being imminently interwoven throughout the fabric of the universe and all of life contained within it. Both of these characteristics, both of these aspects of God's nature, his transcendence and his immanence, are put on display in creation and reflected on in this psalm. One does not negate the other. God's transcendent glory does not negate his personal work in and throughout the world. But both are necessary for a biblical understanding of who God is. And this confronts every other worldview. Every other worldview is confronted in this. It challenges the naturalist who says the only thing to be known is the physical world around us. It confronts the polytheist who believes in many gods and says, there is one creator God who is the maker of heaven and earth, who sits enthroned over all other beings, whether spiritual or physical beings. It confronts the pantheism found in New Age spirituality today that believes that all is God. So this philosophy attempts to honor the immanence of God, his involvement in all things, but it rejects his distinction from all things and says that all are God. But scripture says God is distinct. He is transcendent. He is not his creation. And it confronts the deist who values God's transcendence, but in doing so, rejects the idea that he's involved or even cares to be involved in the world. All of these philosophies are an attempt to resolve this dilemma of creation, this dilemma between the transcendence and the immanence of God. But the psalmist doesn't seek to resolve the dilemma. He recognizes that in the Lord there is no dilemma at all. He rejoices in the God who is glorified through his transcendence and immanence. But this doesn't mean that there aren't practical problems with the combination of these truths. But it's not a problem with the nature of God. Rather, the psalmist's concern is for the nature and the well-being of the world. See, if God were to set foot on the earth, would it all come undone? If God were to come to earth, would it come undone? After all, when he looks at the earth, it trembles. And when he touches the mountains, they erupt with smoke. If God's presence were to be embodied in the earth, would it all perish? Look at the evil in the world. If God is with us, if he is present with us, then why isn't that destroyed? The logical implication of these truths require what the psalmist says at the end. It's not an afterthought or just a random statement. That God's presence, active presence in the world, if he is transcendent and immanent, if God were to step into his world, then the logical implication of these truths require that sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. The psalmist isn't just ending in some this vindictive claim. He says, God, this is who you are. This is what you made the world to be. But I see a different world. And I know you long to dwell with your people. But if you do, sin must be consumed. Sin and evil will be destroyed by his presence. There's no other way. And if we continue to cling to our sin, if we continue to cling to our rebellion over and against allegiance to the King of all creation, then with our sin, we will die. And so worship is an active letting go of our allegiances to ourself, our allegiances to sin, and an active submitting ourselves to God. This is what this psalm is doing. This is why the psalmist can have confidence that the Lord will be pleased in his meditation, because he's worshiping and praising the Creator as preeminent, as first in his life. If there is sin in our lives, it will be destroyed. And this is all of us, the psalmist included. How can the psalmist continue to praise God? How can he praise God when he is aware of the sin in his heart and the sin in the world? Well, he knows that against whether or not he understands how it works, he sees that God's presence in the world from the very beginning of creation has been life-giving and not life-destroying. He's just been singing about it. He knows that God's Spirit brings renewal. He believes that if he turns from his sin and throws himself at the mercy of God, that God will renew him and save him. And ultimately, this is the offer to all of his people, that we repent from our sin and we turn to God for life. The psalmist understands this by looking to God in creation. Somehow, whether he can explain it or not, when God's transcendent presence enters the world, it doesn't bring the destruction of life, but it brings life and beauty and satisfaction. But where the psalmist must look to creation as evidence of these things, ultimately we know this to be true because of Jesus. We know this to be true because of Christ. we're here and we're aware of our sin, and whether you've trusted in Jesus before or not, you're aware. You're aware that you don't take seriously the transcendent glory of a creator God and his purposeful and personal love and presence in the world, because as a result of not taking that seriously, we look at our lives and we see things that don't add up. We see things that don't align to the truths that we believe. The way that we live doesn't line up with the truths that we believe. And maybe you're here and you're unaware of your sin. Or maybe you're very aware and you hate it and you don't know how to let it go. You hate what you've done and you hate what you're involved in and you can't even stand it. And if you can't stand it, then how will a holy God ever come and be in your presence and ever bear with you in it? You know that you can't stand in the presence of a transcendent holy God without being consumed by him. And so we have this invitation to come to him in faith, to come to Jesus. In Christ, humanity wasn't destroyed by divinity. Rather, the transcendent creator enters into his creation and becomes what it means to be fully human, a life in perfect relationship and intimacy with a holy God. The transcendent and immanence of God meets in the person of Jesus, the Son of the eternal God. The one who is clothed in light wraps himself in flesh. The one who is enthroned above the heavens dwells among his people. Truly God and truly man, and yet not destroyed in the presence of both of these natures. And rather than his presence bringing destruction, he brought life and love and healing. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, didn't bring destruction to sinners in his life, but was destroyed by sinners, was consumed at the hands of the wicked. And he was nailed with our sin to the cross, and all so that we would be made holy. Because the power of life and death belongs to him, the life that created out of his, that was created in creation out of his own will belongs to him, then he conquered the grave and lives eternally at the right hand of God. And he sends his spirit to live in all those who believe. His spirit, which renews the face of the earth, is renewing us. The spirit which raised Christ from the dead brings us life. See, God's holy presence, which shakes the earth and makes the mountains smoke, God's holy presence in all those who confess Jesus as Lord, consumes the sin within us without destroying us in the process. He makes us holy. As he made a habitable world from what was uninhabitable, he removes the sin from our lives, from our hearts, and he inhabits us by his Spirit. He makes our bodies once, which were full of sin and shame, into the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he personally inhabits us. As he brought order out of chaos, he looks at our lives, and his presence brings order, brings right relationship with God and with other people and with all of creation. And then he empowers us to live as his representatives in the world and bring order and life and love and peace to the world. As he breathed life into all things, he brings our spiritually dead souls to life. Only in Christ can this dilemma be solved. Only in Christ can we fully understand who God is and what he has done to make and to save us. Come to Jesus and he will make you a new creation. Amen. So let's pray and worship him together as a church. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the maker of all things, through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, that all of this belongs to you, that you are the purpose for which we exist, that our lives matter because we matter to you, because you made us, you love us, you have put your spirit in us, you have united us to yourself by the work on your cross and the power of your Holy Spirit, and we just confess and acknowledge those things to be true. Lord, we love you. Pray that you would continue to refine us, continue to purify us, continue to rid our lives of sin, Lord. If there are people here who do not know you, I pray that they would know their transcendent creator who loves them so much that you entered into this world and entered into their life and right now are speaking truth to their souls. God, I pray that it would take root in their hearts and I pray that they would believe and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God, would you help us, empower us to respond to these truths by singing your praise? God, we're aware that this world is broken. We're aware that there is suffering in this world, but we know that you are the God who heals. You are the God who comforts. You are the God of peace. You are the God of life. You are the God of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith. God, would you be lifted high in this place and be exalted? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.